have something from the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve-O and Teo in the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Good morning.
Yes.
Good morning. It is Theology Thursday.
Can we redo that intro where it just says Pastors Brian Nixon, Jared Petro, and wannabe Pastor Stephen Christian? Good luck to that guy. Yeah.
Can.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. Who does those sound voiceovers?
That's our actual, like, voice guy.
I know. Where do you find him? Like, on Fiverr.com?
I don't know. That's our, I don't know. Just a guy.
Okay.
Just a guy. Smith's. We were at Smith's.
What I'm saying is, you sound like a good radio voice. What I'm saying is, that guy is on all the time, and you're updating. Yeah. I hear new commercials every day.
Yeah.
How much is that making? Because, like, we could just trade jobs on the quick. I could do that all day.
Yeah.
Steve-O and Teo in the morning.
AM.
Whatever. I'll redo it for $10.
No. Am I in there?
Yeah, yeah.
Maybe you can't do it, Steven.
Yeah.
You just said morning instead of AM.
Yeah,
it's Can we trust
what's the big you know, I'm gonna read it. It's scripted, so it's all good.
Not for you. You have to make it up because you're creative.
Next week I'm gonna do the Theology Thursday intro.
Okay.
Can I track that right after this?
Yes.
Theology Thursday.
You
with
really
Pastor
can.
Brian
We're gonna
Nixon.
Read to it. We're gonna
Jared
read to
Petro
it.
And the kick awesome Steven. Steven, Steven.
Kick awesome.
Oh boy.
So dumb.
I have never heard kick awesome.
I haven't either, ever in my life. That's the first time I've ever
heard
that.
That's my thing, man.
Kick awesome.
That's your thing?
Yeah, yeah.
We've been friends for a decade and I've never heard that from you.
That's my actual email account.
Kick
awesome at Gmail. That's what friends email me at.
No, it is not. Your friends email you at boy.
No.
Oh my God.
Don't let him pick on you, Steven.
I almost Donald Trumped this situation and gave everybody your email address.
That's all right. Now everybody's just started. Thanks a lot. Man, we should probably talk theology. Which I love about this show is that the first 10 minutes is like just laughter.
Yeah.
Laugh tracks.
And then the other 40 minutes is tears. So,
That's a true story.
Laughter and tears.
Yeah. Yeah. So, to our left, Brian Nixon, he's been jonesing to talk about his night. Like a jerk.
No, I'm here to talk about theology, pure actuality, the proof of God from being, you know, things of that nature.
I'm so mad at you right now.
Yes.
So, I had no idea.
Yeah, yeah.
I was at baseball practice, just
you were
staring at
baseball
kids
practice,
hit
and
baseballs.
I was hanging out with a bunch of
wasn't
physicists.
Even his kids.
Wasn't even my own. I literally had nothing to do.
Wait,
and didn't
wait.
Want to be home,
Phoenix? You were hanging out with a bunch of feminists.
No. Physicists.
I thought you said feminists. I was about to be offended because I was like, hey, why wasn't I there?
He's the resident feminist.
I'm sure there were probably some feminists in the room, but a lot more physicists.
They don't invite me to anything.
Well, I mean, it just kind of never works out that way.
No, but more exciting than hanging out with a bunch of physicists, and that was exciting, mind you, is that we got a sneak peek of Cormac McCarthy's newest novel, The Passenger.
Oh, man.
And
that's
the
awesome.
Night was called Drawing, Reading, and Counting, Beauty and Madness in Art and Science. And it was an evening of readings from Cormac's newest novel with conversations between James Drake, who's a fine artist who specializes in drawing, and the president of the Santa Fe Institute, David Krakauer. And I can tell you right now that it had elements of aesthetics, of art, of beauty, of philosophy, and the tantalizing Cormac McCarthy elements of theology. You know,
it's
because
incredible.
All these readings that he does and he points to always has the elephant in the room is Cormac talking about God? You know, is this what he's saying through this dialogue?
For the reader who, or for the listener who doesn't know who Cormac McCarthy is, give a little background on, you know, some of his more popular
work. Well, Cormac McCarthy is an American author, Pulitzer Prize winning author. He won the Pulitzer Prize in literature for his book, The Road. And he is known as a dense, and they've described his writing as almost biblical, Old Testament language-ish, you know, in its scope. But his more popular books are Blood Meridian. He really came to prominence with All the Pretty Horses. And then, of course, they started making movies off of all of his books. No Country for Old Men was it was an Oscar-winning movie. And then, of course,
Toy Story 2.
Yeah, yeah, Toy Story 2.
Jaws,
but people have
Revenge.
Been waiting. They've been waiting for months and years for the new novel, and there's only been hints. They released the name a couple of years ago, but everyone's going, is this ever going to come out? Well, I was at the first public reading last night of his work.
That's awesome. You're a humble bragger.
Yeah, it was pretty amazing. And as expected, Cormac McCarthy's work, it is incredibly engaging, and it makes you want to read the stinking book, particularly if you're into theology or philosophy, or in this case, science. He quoted a lot in the books. And let me set the stage. Dr. Krakauer, who's the president of Santa Fe Institute, read the part of the therapist. Okay. And so what we get from this book is a therapist is working with this genius girl who's now apparently institutionalized. I don't know this for sure, but it has seemed like that from the reading, that she's institutionalized. She's a genius mathematician scientist. And he's reading the part of a therapist, and she's just explaining mathematics and dropping names of different people. So one of the names that you hear common in the reading was Kurt Gödel. And Kurt Gödel, who was a logician and mathematician, one of the most brilliant mathematicians and logicians, actually tried to find mathematical equations and proofs for God's existence. He was a believer in God. And so he was trying to find proofs of God's existence, and then sadly he went crazy. And he was institutionalized. So what was interesting for me is the parallel between this lady, this girl in an institution, and her kind of following Kurt Gödel's train of thought. So the tantalizing aspect of all this is there's a lot of philosophy and mathematics being discussed, but when you know who Kurt Gödel and others are, they were seeking proofs of God's existence.
Wow. Dude, it kind of sounds like our podcast.
Can we go off on a little tangent right here and come back to Cormac McCarthy? What do you feel about the golden ratio? Because I am intrigued by it.
What is that?
Well,
I think it's awesome. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think in itself, the Holy Spirit? Are you serious? Jared Petro says the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay, for us laymen,
let me tell you.
Okay.
Yeah. Go wait. Ahead, no. Matt's got it on.
In mathematics, two quantities are in the golden ratio.
Oh my gosh!
If their ratio is the same as the ratio of their sum to the larger of the two quantities.
Wow. What? No.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let me just for our listeners.
Math is fun.
There are some mysteries in mathematics, and that's why there's a beauty, there's a confluence in mathematics, there's symmetric, you know, there's symmetrical.
Yeah,
there's just absolutely wonderful.
I was talking more about golden ratio in nature.
Yeah, and that's what it is, the golden ratio in nature, plus Fibonacci numbers in nature. And all of these things point to what I believe a creative act. There's patterns, themes, and variations between them. So really, mathematics is a beautiful, beautiful truth. And the golden ratio, Fibonacci numbers, even Feynman diagrams of Richard Feynman, who they quoted a lot from last night as well. All of these point to something, a master designer.
Exactly, yeah.
A master designer, a creator. And though probably three-fourths of the people in the room I was in last night with at Cormac McCarthy's reading probably wouldn't believe that.
Go ahead.
That's my question is how, I mean, after a while, you can, you know, I could see if two or three things started to line up, but we're talking about, you know, multiple.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about hundreds, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There's more than two. And after a while, you gotta be like, what is the coincidence? What are the, if you could sit down with a calculator, which three-fourths of those people could do in that room, what are literally the odds of that happening in nature, reoccurring on several locations around the earth?
Well, you know, I think too, and it's funny you brought it up because with that sequence, when you think about seriously like a seashell or flowers when you begin to see the sequence repeated over and over again within creation. I think it speaks of God as a designer, as Job talked about.
Actually, stop right there, Jerry. Can you, tell people what the golden ratio is?
Well, the golden ratio is basically a sequence of numbers that add up to an equal amount of numbers within nature. Like you see, simply as put, is like in a flower, as far as the petals, there's a sequence, there's an equality, if you will, within nature. And you see this, as Stephen was talking about, whether it's in something being created, and the number keeps being repeated, not only like in a flower or a seashell or the rays of the sun. And a lot of actual builders back in the earlier times would take these sequences and build structures based off of those numbers. Brian mentioned the Fibonacci numbers equaling a certain sequence, if you will. But like you said, they're not random. These things are by design. So you have God in his general revelation showing these sequence of numbers actually in organic material.
Yeah.
And that's what it is.
Right. I think mathematics is probably the most purest of all sciences. You really can't argue. But interestingly enough, mathematics also give us and tell us a lot about God's, what Jarrett just mentioned, God's general revelation. Remember, there's two types of revelation. There's general revelation. We get that through nature and sciences and the arts. And then there's specific revelation that we get through the Bible and God specifically communicating to us through the Word. Or, put another way, the Word and the world. So the Word, God communicates specifically. Through the world, God creates or communicates generally. So what we find, I think, are God's fingerprints. When you look at the golden ratio and you look at Fibonacci numbers, and you look at other scientific phenomena largely constructed and discovered through mathematics, that you do figure that there is a greater mind at work beyond this. Now, the interesting component is many scientists don't take that, you know, next logical step, which is to believe that there must be a creator. You know, and that's what's always puzzling to me, Stephen, you know, to answer your question. The puzzle is that these are some of the most brilliant men in the world, but they just will not allow themselves to take that next logical step that creation denotes a creator. And so what they try to do is they start trying to construct other realities to try to dismiss the creator, when the logical step is to say that creator begats creation. It's interesting to me, when you read some of Stephen Hawking's newest work, he's trying to dismiss a creator by saying self-created universes and you know, self-generating. But here's where the logic falls flat on its face, is that nothing can't create something. You cannot create something out of nothing. Only something can create something. Only an actual being or pure actuality can create something. And so that's where I think a lot of the scientists and physicists really do fall short, is they just don't take their logic to the next step.
Let me show you, give you an example of what the golden ratio is, Steve Owens. 1.618 is the number, is the golden ratio. So if you take a common seashell, you know,
this is what Petro is just showing me, probably.
A shell, yes.
Yeah.
There's the largest, the entrance of the shell, if you will. Okay, if you divide, now take that number, divide it by 1.618, that's what you have here, at the next level of the shell.
So it's divided like
by 1.618, that's the next level.
If you took a frontier roll and took the circumference divided by the ratio of the... Here's my question. If we're talking about God and proving God through mathematics, and we know that God is love, and a great mathematician and philosopher once said that there is no mathematics to love and loss. If there's no mathematics to love and God is love, then does mathematics actually, or do we have to dismantle that and repair it?
It depends on which 90s artist you're talking about.
Okay. I just, you know, because I once heard from a philosopher that there is no mathematics to love and loss. And I just want to be clear with the golden rule and the Liberace equation.
Steven.
What?
The golden ratio you're talking about is like It's like
the Liberace number.
Yeah, what Phoenix was talking about.
Liberace's. Okay, so an example. Did you guys talk about the measurement of the human body?
Yes. Well, no,
that is all connected to the larger mathematical principles,
right,
either in Fibonacci numbers or the golden ratio.
They are all
connected, and that's where you see these patterns of sequence, mm-hmm, throughout nature, and it really is a thing of beauty. To me, it just makes me want to thank and praise God even, yep, more when I see that. But yeah, and just to clarify, they're not the Liberace numbers. Now, Liberace was a very nice and flamboyant piano player,
yeah,
who wore really shiny, and I'm sure,
like most lead singers we know.
Yeah, I'm sure that he had some Fibonacci patterns in his suits, but he's different than the Fibonacci numbers.
Oh, man.
The phone lines are jammed, yeah, somehow. Yeah. We're talking about math. Okay. And
so line one, it's okay, our boy Rhett. He's okay, got a water canopy question, which is interesting. And then line two says they have just a plain old expository Bible question.
Yes. Okay. They're bringing us back to reality because we are floating in theoretical mathematics. Because pretty soon we're going to be talking about eternity and is God, yeah, part of time or transcends time? Ooh. All these type of things.
Amazing.
And how numbers point to infinity, because you could always add a number one. And is God bound to eternity or is he not? These are all very fascinating
Your
questions.
Eyes light up when you talk about these things.
Yes, they do.
Amazing.
It's all wonderful.
All right, we'll go to line one. We'll just start, and we'll go from there, because the phone lines are jammed.
I loved it.
Welcome to Theology Thursday. Hello.
Hey, how's it going, guys?
Good, man. How you doing?
Hey, not too bad. Good to be back. So I got a good question for you. I'm sure you guys know what the water canopy theory is.
Yes.
Right, yeah.
So my question actually is, what are the alternatives?
Well, first of all, let me explain to our listeners what the water canopy theory is for those who don't know it.
Sure.
There are a group of scientists largely promoted by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Henry Morris, who was an engineer, a water engineer of all things. And he really kind of helped formulate this idea of a water canopy theory. And it's this idea that there was a vapor, a water canopy, that surrounded the earth in the pre-flood era. So when Adam and Eve were here, that there was a water canopy that surrounded the earth, and that it was from the heavens, that the Bible clearly does state, that the heavens rain down. So Henry Morris kind of teaches that part of the flood wasn't just things coming up from deep, which the Bible says they were, but things coming from heaven. So his thought was that the water canopy was let loose. The flood came down and flooded the earth. So the water canopy theory is popular in some areas. It's an intriguing theory. I mean, it would account for several things, for the possibility or plausibility of the life ages of people. It would account for the possibility of an environment whereby people can live in a healthy environment, such as greens and always having, you know, food there and so on and so forth. There are some problems, scientific problems with that, which we could get in, but Jarrett wants to say a few things.
Yeah, you know, I just agree with Brian. I think the theory, and there are some that hold to this, that this basically defines, you know, if someone's able to live 900 years old, that whole idea of a greenhouse effect and the radiation that would come off, you know, through the atmosphere or by the sun and stellar heavens, that once that canopy was broken through, let's say the flood, right after the time of Noah, after he landed the ark, that there would be a decrease in the longevity of mankind's life. So it's very compelling in some respect, you know, when you think about the longevity of life, if you take the fact that these men and women lived 900 years old. So it's pretty fascinating. I think there's some validity to it, but then again, there's also some, you know, argument against it.
Yeah, there are. And so the thing I would say, Rhett, is just know it is a theory. And a lot more science needs to go into you know, why it works and why it doesn't work. But generally speaking, you know, there are, as in my estimation, there are too many holes in it at this yep. juncture to really say with certainty that this is how it was.
Can I interject in yes. the fact that I'm a microevolutionist, and I just don't understand why, if that was true, why we wouldn't have gills. Or some sense of apparatus, or some sense of, like, wouldn't our lungs have bigger mechanisms to, you know, absorb? Yeah, like large, you know what I'm saying? I just feel like we would have found something. Yeah.
You guys can't breathe underwater?
And not only that, just on a practical scientific level, you know, even if there were a canopy, let's say a 40 feet of liquid water, it would yeah. double the Earth's atmospheric pressure, which would make life uninhabitable as we know it. So hard there are breathe, scientific yeah. there are scientific problems with the canopy theory. There, it's an intriguing theory, but it really you yeah. I wouldn't put all my eggs in that basket.
And you know, to answer this question, where this theory comes from, where Dr. Morris, because you know, Brian and I both have seen Dr. Morris, and he's talked about.
Oh, I've had lunch with the man.
So, yeah, exactly. So in Genesis chapter 1, you do have a few verses that allude to this canopy, and this is where he gets this. In verse 6, he says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters, plural, which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." So there's an idea there in Genesis that there was water above the waters. But that could also mean the atmosphere with yeah. rain clouds and such. Yeah. And there is, you know, you have, you know, you do have moisture within the air. So, yeah. but Henry Morris takes this, and again, you would have to read his commentary really in Genesis, the Genesis account, and really see how he develops this. Because he does it really well and uses a few of these yeah. verses, but that's where the idea comes from.
Yeah, and I think, you know, Rhett's too, you know, like any theory, you really just have to say this is a theory. Recognize there are scientific issues. You know, I pointed out the atmospheric pressure problems. There's also the temperature problems. If you had a canopy that thick, the heat could plausibly raise into the 200s, which is unsustainable for life as we know it for human beings. So there are problems scientifically with the canopy theory. The other explanations are that that the Earth was much like we have today. And what I mean by that is that it rains, and there are times where the atmosphere builds up. It rains in abundantly. There could have been opening rifts in the Earth's mantle and crust, whereby water, what we would consider like water table type scenarios, came from below. So I think there are other plausible, more reasonable scientific explanations. But again, Henry Morris really gave us something to think about, though I don't think it always holds water, no pun intended.
Oh my gosh.
That was completely...
That was so
lame.
How long
have you been thinking of that?
Not very long, obviously.
Doesn't hold water.
That was yeah. deep.
Speaking of rifts and rain, I would just like to point out in my theological estimation that The Who's Rain Over Me is probably the best rock song that has to do with rain.
Yeah. Hey, look, no. We have more no. calls.
Milli Vanilli, blame it on the rain.
What? Africa by Toto. Africa, that was, yeah, okay.
The rain's not even yeah. a title.
Thanks, Rhett.
Thanks, Rhett.
All right. Lion G.
Steven?
Matthew?
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hello.
Hi, how's it going?
Good, how are you guys today?
Can't complain, man.
Good.
What's up?
So, I'm chilling in Song of Songs, chapter 2. And I just, you know, going through my time, you know, getting ready to lead a family Bible study with my fiance, and looking through the commentaries, and had a couple different commentators say a couple different things, just trying to figure out the context.
Wait, did you say fiance or wife?
He said fiance.
Oh,
he's going
yeah,
through
yeah.
the Song
wrong
of
chapter.
Solomon, yo, with...
Wrong book to do a Bible study. My go ahead.
No, you got to get ready, man.
No.
You gotta
everybody's ready. Every man is ready. We don't need.
Sorry, caller. Go ahead.
Wow-wee.
I'm just
the
saying.
Poor guy just wants wow-wee. To call in and wow-wee. Ask about the Bible.
Yeah. So please tell us what were your questions? Was it about the mountains or the fawn?
It was actually like I think it was like chapter 2 and 6. It was just straight up. Is it was Solomon having a sexual relationship with the Shulamite?
Yes.
Did a dream sequence where they're married?
Yes.
They were getting busy,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, here's the interesting thing.
That's not a Shula maybe, that's a Shula yes.
Yeah. The clear historical grammatical teaching of this is that Solomon... this is probably, some commentators believe that this was his first or earliest wife. This was his true love, the Shulamite woman. So a lot of people see Song of Solomon as one of his earliest works, whereby he's exuding and explaining his love towards this woman. Now, obviously, we know later, Solomon goes beyond the original intentions of God for one man, one woman. He increases his fold many times over. But the best understanding we have of this is that Song of Solomon was written early on in Solomon's life and probably written towards one of his first or, you know, very first wife, the one he truly loved. And yes, it is a book full of sexual allusions.
Yeah. And, you know, so often when you look at the three books that are attributed to Solomon, you have Proverbs, you know, Ecclesiastes, and also Song of Solomon. Like Brian said, Song of Solomon is generally viewed as what Solomon wrote in his early days, if you will. Proverbs is what was in his midlife, and then Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, looking at the vanity of the world apart from God. So, yeah, pretty fascinating to think about. You know, Solomon was a wise man, of course, but obviously his heart
not
was
that wise if yeah. he had, you know, problems,
right.
you know.
Issue of the heart. Not the mind.
Isn't that kind of like life, though? I mean, that just sums it up. Like, right. The beginning of life, you're all, like, full of vigor. Halfway through, you're like, I'm going to seek wisdom. And at the end, you're like, crotchety.
Yeah.
That sucks. Get off my lawn.
Yeah.
Hey, get off my lawn.
That means I am screwed because I'm still in my 30s, and I screamed at a teenager for driving too fast in my neighborhood this week.
I've been doing that since
crotchety.
I was 12.
Great.
Yeah.
He was screaming at me.
Hey, hopefully did that answer his question?
Did that help you out?
Not at all. That literally didn't even touch it.
No, it touched it. It was the Shulamite girl he was talking about. Yeah, there was lots of touching.
Oh, my.
Well, actually, it was slightly more specific. It was about chapter 2, verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I guess a lot of people...
Really need us to go into what that is? I'm pretty sure that's plain Jane, man.
Well, yeah, I mean, in the English language, people can just, you know, read over it, but I guess in the original language, people have, you know, a sexual act.
Yeah, this definitely is Solomon's invitation to the Shulamite woman for courtship. You know, basically hey, come on over to my house, and let's see how this progresses.
Let me read that verse out of
the Message Bible. It says, I don't see nothing wrong with a little bump and grind.
Yes, thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, so it definitely has these two verses, particularly verse 6 and 7, really are talking about a love life, you know, of courtship, of coming together, you know, not only spiritually but physically.
Does that help you? Yeah? No?
Hang up.
He was like, speaking of, I got to go talk to my fiance.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah. But you know,
oh, man.
Song of Solomon is one of those books that you know, to our caller's defense, you know, it can be confusing. And it can be like, what do I do here? How do we interpret this? That's why in the early church, a lot of people took that out of its original context, its historical grammatical meaning, and they applied it to the church. And they said, hey, this has nothing to do with relational love. This all has to do with Christ's love for his church. But it's really not its original intention and purpose. It really is a book about marriage and courtship.
And it is. You know, you have Solomon, who obviously is in love with the Shulamite woman, and he obviously, you know, is expressing that. I think the analogy goes more towards where God's love for Israel is at the time. You know, when you think about the Old Testament, if there's any stretch of a type, but it's pretty graphic. I mean, I honestly think when you think about marriage, that is a wonderful book to go through.
No, but here's the thing. You know, we're acting like
post-marriage
freaking teenagers who just discovered the wrong book. But the truth is, Scripture it covers the gamut of everything. And yet, obviously, this isn't something that we talk about in Sunday school. But when we talk Scripture, when we talk theology, when we talk, you know, God's word, there are things in there that we do need to discuss that probably that's a reason why sexuality is such a big thing in our culture, because the church didn't talk about it for decades because it was taboo and awful, and don't do that because it's disgusting and vile, so save it for the one you truly love and just, you know, just endure in your marriage, you know. And it's like, well, no wonder sexuality is so, like, screwy right now, no pun intended, but really it's
no,
unreal.
You intended that pun.
Of course I did.
I didn't intend my pun.
No, yes, you did. You thought about it for weeks.
I did not. Weeks. I went to the lecture last night.
Did you notice how all the phone lines, they just dropped off?
Yeah.
People are just like,
that's what I'm talking about, though, because it was like, oh, he said sex, I'm out.
I'm just hanging up on everybody. I don't want any more of that.
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. It's Theology Thursday. In studio, we have pastors Brian Nixon, Jarrett Petro, fake pastor Stephen Christian. Amen. We've got just not even at all pastors
fake
Teo
deacon.
And fake deacon. I like that. Can I be a fake elder?
I'm a fecan. Fecan.
A fecan is a little bit different.
A fecan matter.
He's a fetin.
Wow.
Oh, man.
Wow.
Call.
Oh, call. Oh, we got a call. We got a call. Hey.
505-338-3700. All right.
We'll do it live.
Theology Thursday. Hello.
Yeah. Hi. Can I ask a question? Regarding...
Yeah, do it.
Okay. So the question I had was, I understand that Theology Thursday is based on, like, you know, I don't know if it's only based on that, but it's like God existed. There is a God. I guess my question is like, everything seems to come down to speculation and opinion for everything. For every scenario, it's always like, well, it seems like Christianity comes down to a faith, and everybody else's comes down to opinion or theory. So I guess my question is, I guess how can you, like, I guess where, for me, if I wanted to explain that, if I wanted to explain to someone, you know, Christianity's real, other than saying, well, you have to have faith. You know, they're going to say, well, I don't, you know, how can I have faith for something I don't believe in or I don't know about? How can I believe in something I'm not familiar with that's foreign to me? So I guess my question would be, how can you prove God's existence or God's sacrifice? How can you prove that without having any sort of evidence and proof other than if someone does not believe in the Bible, if someone does not believe in those theories?
Yeah.
What can you offer them? Because there's really just, I would be no different from any other...
Yeah.
Someone that has a theory towards what, you know, heaven's like, or, you know, whether it's, you know, I would be no different from any other.
Yeah. Let me just start off by saying this is a very fair and honest question, and I really, really do appreciate you calling in to ask it. And let me just make a few preliminary points about this, and then we could address this and unpack it as we go. I do think, first of all, we can't prove God. Much like we were talking about the beginning of the program of someone like Kurt Gödel, who was trying to find a formula for God's existence or God's proof, you just can't do it because God transcends. He's outside of our being. He's pure actuality. He's pure essence. And so we can't prove God like you could prove 1 + 1. However, saying that, we can give solid evidence as to why we believe there is a God. And so though I hear what you're saying about speculation and it's, you know, Christianity is just speculation and opinion, I don't see it that way. Mm-hmm. I don't think Christianity is just speculation, which is kind of just like, hey, we're guessing. We don't really know, but we're just going to just guess and speculate about that. I don't see it. I see that we come to the Christian faith based upon good evidence and good rational reasoning. And that can be summarized, first of all, in what we would call classical arguments, or classical, we call them proofs, but they're really classical arguments for God's existence. And then we can look at the historical validity of Christ, which is that Jesus was a real person who really rose from the dead. And how do we know that? Because there were eyewitnesses, not just 12 guys or 5 guys or 6 guys, but hundreds of people. And when you take in that evidence, that historical evidence of the reality of the resurrection, and you say that is the only plausible explanation for so many people to have drastic changes in their life, to go out and begin to change the world. That is a particular type of historical evidence. So not only do I believe that there are what we would call arguments for God's existence, arguments from creation and such that we were alluding to early in the program, we have historical evidence for the reality of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, and this is a little more subjective, but we have what we would call personal or spiritual reasons, evidences of the reality of Jesus Christ. And these are found in changed lives. And we find this throughout history. Not only in the beginning stages of someone like Apostle Paul, who was a drastic, you know, determined man to rid the world of Christianity, but you find it throughout history in people like St. Augustine. You find it in other people throughout history that were living in one particular way, and then they came into contact with the living Christ through the Holy Spirit, and they had a change. So I believe, to summarize, that it's not just, you know, speculation, opinion. We have good reason through the ontological arguments of God's existence, through historical reasonabilities and arguments, as well as through personal experience. So that's just my preface. I could unpack all of this until the day we go home.
And Brian, to add to one of those, I know you mentioned the cosmological view, the ontological, anthropological, of course, speaking
the
of the
entomological,
yeah, exactly.
The morphic,
the teleological.
Yeah.
No, honestly, though, you think about creation itself, general revelation. There is one other that is, when we were talking earlier about, special revelation or specific revelation, what God says of himself. And so you also have historically, as Brian was mentioning, where like the prophet Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God and God's revelation of himself, where God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And then even God says, I have made the earth and created man on it. So speaking about, you know, anthropology, God creating man himself, my hands have stretched out the heavens and the host, therefore I have commanded. He even says in Isaiah 43 verse 15, I am the Lord, the Holy One, the creator of the universe. And then of course in Isaiah 43 as well, in verse 10, it says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other God or Savior. So you do have even God's own self-declaration, which either he's a liar or it's false, or he actually gives evidence and proves this. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God's invisible attributes could be clearly seen by the things that are created, general revelation, and then specifically through his son, Jesus Christ.
And that is good to use the Bible. The problem is most people won't take the Bible.
Right.
So they're going to say, that's circular reasoning. You're using the Bible to try to prove God's existence. So what I would say is that you want to start from a philosophical discussion or argument from being. So in Norman Geisler, in his new book called God, A Philosophical Argument for Being, really does help you understand this. And here it is in a nutshell. He spends some time breaking down the syllogism, but it goes something like this. Nothing cannot produce something. So if there's nothing, as atheists would claim, nothing can't produce something. The logical conclusion then is therefore something exists. Yeah. You and I exist. We can't deny that. We look out around the world, something exists. And because something exists, there has to be absolutely something that created this something, because nothing can't create something.
Yeah.
So, and if something exists, necessarily, because everything cannot be a contingent upon something else, therefore we exist, we have being, and therefore only a non-contingent, eternal, pure actuality being could have created. We call that being God. So there are philosophical arguments that you could bring to people, but I would completely disagree with you to say that it's just subjective, it's opinion.
Right. Does that help?
It does. It really does.
And can
I like how you said I have to take it from a philosophical.
And here's one thing I wanted to say. You take it from the philosophical, and you've heard a lot of the historical. You've heard everything in between. But I would love to take it from a perspective of the heart, and I realize it's Theology Thursday. Mm-hmm. However, your question poses, it seems that there's probably somebody in your life, a coworker, a family member, maybe you, dealing with a faith crisis or just flat out don't believe. You have an atheist friend, and we use the term argument, discussion, whatever. I would also state from the heart perspective that no matter what slant, if you will, you come from, that's not necessarily going to give the 100% certainty that that person will come to know Jesus Christ, because mm-hmm. it is still the Holy Spirit's job to convict. You can come from every angle you want, but well your said. Job isn't yeah. to convince them
right.
that God exists. Your job is not to convince somebody that Jesus was real. So the terminology convince that you use, I don't like that to begin with, because
right.
if you can convince somebody that God is real, if you can convince somebody that Jesus existed, then somebody smarter than you can convince them that Allah is the way, or that there is no God from this scientific standpoint. And so don't try and convince your coworker. Don't try and convince your family
and
member.
I like how we started the show, because if you're able to listen, you know, to our listener right now, if you're able to go back, you know, part of the physicist that Brian was talking about yesterday, or dealing with mathematical equations, there's always a seeking, and the beauty of that is evidenced, if you want to really prove the existence of God in that sense, is there's been throughout history mankind trying to do that, and not to deappreciate that, but Brian mentioned even what, if you have nothing, it's still something, you know, the
yeah.
cause and effect, which is what we talked about, the cosmological
Absolutely.
View. You have God created the universe, and it just didn't appear out of nothing. There's too much order
right.
and too much design and too much sequence to it to just throw it out the door without realizing there's a greater designer behind all of this.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Thoughts?
So,
awesome. Comments?
Well, yeah, I mean, just quick, you're going out on the, you know, on the heart of the matter. And same with, you know, I think what some of the arguments that his friends will say automatically is, hey, why doesn't God just prove himself? Why doesn't he just show himself? But see, that takes out the faith contingency. That's not faith anymore. That's believing in a principle much like gravity. If mm-hmm. I jump up, therefore,
right.
so I see it, I believe it.
Yeah.
That's completely taking out faith.
Well, and think back to when Jesus was walking this earth and he performed a miracle. Booyah! Look at all this fish and chips, bro!
Mm-hmm.
And everybody's like, woo! Party for days! Where's the tartar sauce, Mofi? And so they're all eating and everybody's excited, and they saw Jesus perform a miracle standing in front of them.
Still didn't believe.
And then the next day it's like, so what's up with that fish and chips, dog? And and seriously, half of them walked away because they saw firsthand a miracle and
yeah.
still chose, like, nah, well, I'm still hungry, so I'm gonna go catch some food over here instead, and walked away. So you can have God appear because he did.
Yeah.
He walked this earth
right.
in flesh and said, here I am.
Mm-hmm.
I am freaking God. And everybody's like, no, that's cool, man. So what about that wine from that marriage? Can you rock some more of that? No, I'm out. And and so it
yep.
doesn't matter.
Yeah.
That's just yet another one of those arguments where people don't have to take a look at their own life. They don't have to take a look at the sin. They don't have to take a
sure.
look at whatever it is
that's
that
right.
the Holy Spirit is confronting them with, because they choose to go, well, yeah, but what about the kid in Africa who's never heard the name of Jesus?
Oh, yeah,
you
yeah.
know, and it's like, you're not
that's
a kid
circular.
In Africa.
Yeah, yeah.
You're not that guy. You've heard the name of Jesus.
Right.
Shut up and confront the issues of your heart.
Yeah.
Deal with it. I got to go.
No, yeah.
Right.
No, but, you know, a couple drop. Resources that Brian mentioned was Norman Geisler, you know, his new book. What was that called again, Brian?
God, a Philosophical Argument for Being.
God, a Philosophical Argument for Being. And so you could check that out at Parchments as well. But there's, you know, there's a variety of great thinkers, if you will, who are scholars in this area that do wonderful work as far as, you know, coming from that philosophical view. And, you know, Norman Geisler is one of them that does just a brilliant job in at least causing you to think through the cause and effect. You know, why does this, why do we have this? And tries to bring some sort of evidence towards things. And it's a very good read. So I encourage
also,
you to read that.
Lee Strobel.
Lee Strobel
crushes
does
on a different level.
Yeah, than sure.
The
yeah.
case for Christ, case for
mm-hmm.
grace.
And I think, too, to a degree, and it sounds like, I don't know who your buddy was or whatever that was bringing all this stuff up, And we can throw around philosophy and theology and apologetics, but a lot of times this is where I think, to a degree, apologetics fails. Because the difference with Christians is that it's in the way that we're supposed to live.
Right.
And so the way that we've learned that in order to get what you really want to say, a lot of times if you make somebody laugh, they'll be more open to. And so you take that principle and you apply it. If I live differently, if I live like, you know, I'm not subject to money. Money is not my God. I'm not subject to anger. I'm not subject to fear. If I live differently, then that's going to open up more doors than me flying in with a Norman Geisler book saying, hey, check out, you know, this.
Yeah,
or,
absolutely.
Or, you know, anything like that. And I feel like it's almost like we've focused so much on apologetics. Mm-hmm. And this is an apologetic show, so I'm sticking my foot in my mouth. But we focus on that so much.
But that is theology. That is deep, deep theology, because that's true. What is true religion? You know?
Yeah, he's
caring
talking
for the
about
and
somebody that has rejected all this stuff.
Right.
So coming at this person with more of this stuff is going to be totally ineffective. They're going to say, I've heard that.
Right.
There's nothing different about you.
Sure. Yeah. Right.
And if we live differently, like the early church did, and I'm not trying to throw it back to the early church and all that stuff, but if we live differently.
Socialism.
You know? Like, if we just, at our core, if we live differently, then that's going to open way more doors.
That's the most powerful living testimony.
Yeah.
That's right.
I don't know.
That's a good word, Matt, and I appreciate that, because so often we do talk, you know, of course, being Theology Thursday, about resources like this, but, you know, Matt and Steve even mentioned the same thing. It is a hard issue, and I think it does come back to that evidence and the fruit of your life. You can't make that up when you've been truly transformed by the true and the living God. And we have countless stories. I mean, you read in, not only through the Word, but lives around us, that they're different people, because that's supernatural. You can't just change your life and try to better yourself. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. So great point there, Matt. Appreciate that.
Booyah. It is Theology Thursday. We've got about 8 minutes left to show. If you'd like to chime in, 505-338. Nice! 338-3700. That's 505. Stephen and I are passing notes like teenagers. It's great.
We're playing MASH.
Just, will you check the maybe box, though? Because
okay.
It's still a maybe. Mm. Yeah, okay. Going out to line two, 505-338-3700. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Good,
going,
man. What's going on?
Now, first, I just wanted to say thank you. I was the last caller last week.
Awesome, man.
I had called back in on Friday and talked to Steve-O and Mateo for a little bit.
Oh, that's awesome, man.
And then just this whole week has been completely different.
Yeah.
I've had a better,
good,
whole lot better of a week and just looking at things with a different perspective. But the question I had, kind of going off of what I was asking last week, and kind of what the last caller was asking about also is where do we go when we're having doubts? Because we're human, we are human beings. We can't, just like you were saying, we can't fully understand everything that God does, because He is supernatural. So where is a place that we can go whenever we're going through a season of doubt? Because everyone has them, going through Psalms, seeing how much times David had issues with. And I know at the end of most of the Psalms, he said, you know, but your will be done, Lord, or he drove it back to God. But in our lives now, how practically can we go through a season of doubt without saying like turning away, but without having our beliefs shook, because we can't just say, God, show me yourself, and then it happens and fully understand everything.
So if I'm understanding correct, is, you know, how long does a person go in having doubts like this? I'd honestly say, you know, for the believer, you're going to deal with doubts all your life.
Yep.
And that's
true
just
story.
And here's the reason why is, just like the apostles, you know, doubting whether they were going to make it to the other side with Christ in the boat, even, or walking on water, let's say, or I think God uses those times of doubt and even discouragement to further our faith, to take us from a position of fear, to truly walk in His strength, and to live by faith. So I don't want to disappoint you, you know, as far as going, man, when is this going to end? If anything, God is going to give you greater strength and greater faith to deal with doubts that you will look back on, I'm sure, and go, man, I can't believe I doubted, yet you know, you find that the honesty in the Bible. I mean, Abraham, the father of faith, that was a strong point, but what did he do? He failed in the sense of he doubted, you know, that he was the one or that God was going to come through with his promise. Moses, being a great deliverer, same thing, great strength and being a leader, but yet he also doubted, and God developed him during those times of doubt. Thomas, one of our greatest guys in the Bible, doubted. What did Christ do? He didn't, you know, hammer him. He said, hey, why don't you come and touch my hands and in the side and see that I'm living, I'm alive. So I believe in times of doubt, to bring it all to back to your question, is that God will reveal himself in new and greater ways to, mm-hmm. to propel you to be a man of faith. And that's, even hearing you from last week, that's what I hear in your voice, is that you have... God has brought you to one step of faith and another step of faith where you're like, hey, you know what? I'm realizing in the Bible through the Psalms and what I'm reading, this is nothing new, that we deal with these issues and life is just that way. No wonder God has allowed us to experience by faith victory. And God takes what is weak oftentimes in our life and makes it into a strength. I'd give you one verse, if you will, for like a prescription. If I was a doctor, I would say in 2 Timothy, it's in the New Testament, in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And we mentioned that last week, but mm-hmm. notice that it says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Oftentimes fear is brought in because of doubt. We begin to doubt God. So behind the idea of fear and what am I going to do next year? Or what am I going to do this week? How am I going to get through it? And we find ourselves in despair. It all begins with the seed of doubt to lead to, you know, even sin, you know, so even doubt leads to fear, but God says, I haven't given you that. I've given you power, love, and a sound mind.
And I think a lot of times when depression strikes, when these doubts hit, it can be an overwhelming sensation because it begins to pile up, because that's where the doubt might start with one simple thing, and then it piles on and piles on, because it's funny, because you, caller, you asked a question and said, where do I go? And all of us immediately got up and grabbed our Bibles.
Yeah.
It was like instinct. We just knew, okay, there's something in God's Word that is going to heal, that's going to help, that's going to provide relief. But we just, it was instinctual.
Yeah,
we all really
absolutely.
Did. Got up to go find different verses, different areas, because we have to believe that God's word is true, that it does what
it's the solution to every doubt.
Amen.
Right?
I mean, and so with that, I would say this, because as someone who has dealt heavily with depression, as someone who is kind of a doubter, as someone who deals with this, I remember one time a really good friend said it this way. You start to have that overwhelming sensation. You start to feel like you're at a loss. And
panic.
And it's like, oh, and then the marriage, and then the kids, and then the this, and then the job. And like, and it all starts compounding. And instead of looking at your entire house that needs to be painted, maybe you start with the closet, the linen closet that needs to be painted, and you tackle that linen closet one wall at a time. Mm-hmm. Because for those of us who deal with stuff like that, I think it becomes overwhelming because you're not thinking about the next hour. You're thinking about the next day, month, year, life, everything. Your whole life has to be solved in this moment. And that's not the way it works out for a lot of people. God doesn't just go, bing, touch of God, you're healed from every affliction and everything's perfect for the rest of your life. That doesn't happen that way. It's a process. And so I would say, instead of looking at, you know, the rest of your life in big picture, man, think about the next few moments. You know, meditate on that scripture. Meditate on what God is showing you right now in this moment, and hold fast to that for this moment, and let that sustain you right now. Let His word just wash over you. His spirit, you know, refresh you, restore you, rejuvenate you in this moment, knowing, okay, I got this moment. Now it's that moment
it's
by moment.
Yeah,
absolutely. Because I'm that guy that's like, the house needs to be painted. Yeah. Okay, the kitchen, the colors, and the this, and the mat. We got four bedrooms here. They got it, you know, and I'm overwhelmed, and then I fall apart.
And you don't do anything.
Nothing gets done.
Exactly.
Yeah, forget the linen closet. I'm just going to lie down.
Yeah. Well, it's true, and I hope that encourages you. You know, go to the Word of God, and in the back of every Bible is called the Concordance, and of course you can look that up. It's alphabetical. But whatever you're dealing with, and you can even get books on this, God's promises, yeah, or, and that kind of stuff. But you find that keyword, maybe what you're dealing with, maybe it's fear or doubt, or maybe even like just a consideration. Maybe you're just questioning in a healthy way, like, what is this about? You can find those keywords and look up some verses that lead you to other verses, and you're going to have basically like a treasure house full of these killer verses of the Bible that is really God's word, his mm-hmm. living word, that you could just pull out one of those cards anytime, whatever you're experiencing. And as a Christian, you begin to categorize those in your mind, whether you're dealing with fear, you're dealing with maybe opposition, you're dealing with maybe just feeling exhausted and oppressed. You can go to these things, or feeling excited. Maybe you're encouraged about something, you know, and oftentimes, you know, there was greater sin done in the times of the children of Israel during great prosperity rather than despair, because in despair you tend to seek God because you want some answers, whereas oftentimes when you're living a good life, if you will, and not in need of God, oftentimes there's greater sin. So all that to say, go to God's word and you'll find those answers, and oftentimes, you know, it takes a little seeking, but it's worth it. It's worth it.
Stephen, did you want to, you started, and I was like, oh.
Yeah, I was just saying, like, he said, where do we go? And obviously, what you're saying is that the absolute truth, the mm-hmm. Bible. I mean, that's first and foremost, you know, going to God, taking your concerns, your cares. But like I mentioned last time, I just want to make sure that, you know, people whoever out there were not a part of that conversation last week. Another, you know, do not isolate yourself. You know, you asked, where do we go? And I'm saying everywhere. Go out with friends. Go be with family. Go to church. Go, you know, the Bible's very explicit when it says, do not forsake the assembly of brethren. Yeah. Don't, you know, dig into church. When you feel like withdrawing, that is the moment that your brain should click and go, that is not of God. Right. That is literally the enemy trying to isolate me, trying to put me in a corner, back me away from those that really can reach out and help the most.
Yeah, I want to leave you with one last verse, and that is Isaiah 26 verse 3, where it says, God will keep that person, or keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Listen, the key is the mind. So yeah, if you keep your mind on the things of the Lord, and like Christian said, you're in fellowship, you're hanging out with other people that are going through the same thing, you're able to talk to other people and get it off your chest and pray with one another and seek God's word. But God will keep your mind in those times in perfect peace, even when everything else around you is chaotic and just, you know. So,
if you missed any part of Theology Thursday, download the podcast, star88.fm. We are out of time.
Booyah.
Until tomorrow, First World Friday. Teo.
Yeah. Should we post the Fibonacci numbers?
No. Of course.
Okay, please.
Until tomorrow. Steve-O and Teo in the AM.
Goodbye.